Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our march through the gospel according to Mark. We'll be finishing up Mark 10 this morning, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46, Mark 10, 46 through 52. Let me read that for us this morning, and then I'll take a moment and pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the grace you've already shown us this morning, for your new mercies to us even today that are undeserved, that you are pouring out upon us moment after moment with every breath we take. Father, we know that that mercy, that grace that you shower on us was bought by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so, Father, we are thankful that even right now, Jesus is sitting at your right hand interceding for us. We are thankful to you that you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us, to give us understanding as we come before the truth of your word. And so we pray once again this week that you would do that very thing for us, that you would be at work in us by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word to reveal more of yourself to us, to bring conviction to our heart, to bring encouragement to our heart, to bring comfort and hope to our hearts. I pray that you would accomplish all of these things through your word this morning, and that you would use it to shape us and conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And so, Father, I ask that you would do what only you can do this morning, that you would speak your truth to us and that we would be changed by the truth of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 10 and we see this healing of blind Bartimaeus, it's a fairly unique miracle in the Gospels. And it's unique not because of what happens necessarily. There are other places where Jesus heals people. There are other places where Jesus heals blind people. This isn't the first time he's done that. But there's a couple of interesting things about this account. First of all, it's unique in that it's the last recorded healing in the Gospel of Mark. That Jesus has been preaching and moving about and healing people, but now, as we looked at last week, he's set his face toward Jerusalem. He is heading toward Jerusalem where he intends to lay down his life on the cross. But before he gets there, he, as we read, meets Bartimaeus and heals one more person on the way. The second thing that's interesting about this passage is that that Bartimaeus is the only person healed by Jesus that is named. We don't have names of anyone else in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's different, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's the only person Jesus heals that is named. And so some speculate, we can't know for sure, but some speculate that perhaps the reason he is named is because he became an integral, important part of the early church. Because as you see here at the end of chapter 10, he got up and followed Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus. And so it is likely that they name him because the people Mark is writing to when he wrote the Gospel of Mark would have known exactly who he was talking about. This Bartimaeus that was standing among them is the one he mentions. And so it's interesting for that reason as well. But the other really interesting thing about this encounter is that Mark seems to be intentionally comparing the the way Bartimaeus comes to Jesus, and the way James and John came to Jesus. So last week, we saw James and John come to Jesus, and we see Bartimaeus come to Jesus. And what's interesting is, in verse 51 of the passage we just read, Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's the exact same question he asked James and John in chapter 10, verse 36, when they come to him. He says to James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so it's clear that Mark, both because he put these accounts right beside each other and because it uses the exact same question in both scenarios, that he wants us to see the contrast between these two situations. Because remember, James and John came to Jesus full of pride and arrogance. They came to him demanding him to do whatever they wanted to be done. They say that in verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus has just finished telling them that he's heading to Jerusalem to be mocked and spat upon and tortured and killed by the Jews, and they're handing him over to the Gentiles. And coming right on the heels of Jesus telling them that, it's as if it goes in one ear and out the other. Their immediate response is, "Okay, Jesus, but we need you to do whatever we ask of you." And of course, as we read last week and the account goes on, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" And we found out what they wanted was to be assigned to sit at his right hand and to sit at his left hand. They wanted to be the two most powerful people in this coming kingdom they were hoping for, this earthly reign they thought Jesus was going to bring. They were focused on their own exaltation. But in the passage for this morning, we see an entirely different interaction between Jesus and Bartimaeus. We don't see a proud, arrogant man wanting to sit on a throne. No, we see the desperate humility of Bartimaeus on display. He's a desperate man. And we see his desperation result in him crying out to Jesus, which is followed by the response of a compassionate Savior. So, as we meditate on the interaction between Bartimaeus and Jesus, what we're going to see emerge is that Jesus hears and responds to the cry of the humble. Jesus hears the cry of the humble. And I pray that this is both an encouragement to us this morning, but also a challenge to us this morning. I pray that God would use the truth of his word this morning to put pride to death in our hearts, that we would see the kind of cry that Jesus responds to. And I pray that we would learn to come to Jesus, not with what we have to offer him, but instead we would come to him for what he has to offer us. So the goal is simple this morning. If we're going to learn that Jesus hears and responds to the cry of the humble, that Jesus hears the cry of the humble, then those are the two things we need to look at. We need to look at the cry of the humble and the response of Jesus. So that's the simple way we're going to move through this passage this morning. So the first thing I want us to see is the cry of the humble. Look in verse 46 of chapter 10 again. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside." So Jesus and the disciples are continuing their journey toward Jerusalem. The end of Jesus' mission on earth is drawing to a close. And as it has been throughout Mark's gospel, it's been a continuing theme. Everywhere Jesus goes, the crowds gather. He tries to get away, the crowds gather. Even on this last walk to Jerusalem, the crowds are gathered. And so the disciples are around Jesus. And Mark tells us again that a great crowd is surrounding him. So it's important that we get an image of this in our minds, of exactly what Mark is describing to us this morning, that Jesus is walking along this road, and there's this great, his disciples, but also this great crowd around him. And we don't know what the numbers are. It was at least hundreds, likely thousands. I mean, you recall in other places Jesus went, he fed 5,000 men and their families. In other places, he feeds 4,000 men and their families. And so these were enormous crowds that followed Jesus everywhere he went. And so it was an enormous crowd moving on this road around Jericho, which, by the way, was a fairly major city in and of itself. And Jericho, the roads of Jericho themselves would have already been busy with the crowds of Jericho milling about, with people lining the streets, talking, conducting the business of the day. And then on top of that, you have Jesus with potentially thousands of people gathered around him walking down the road. And the reason that's important to remember is because I think sometimes when we read accounts like this, like we have in our minds, Jesus and the 12, like maybe 10 or 20 other people out in a desolate desert with one guy sitting beside the road as they walk by, and he's crying out and Jesus doesn't hear him. Like that's not what happened. It was a hugely crowded space walking down the road with thousands of people milling about. You can imagine what the noise would have been like, the conversations, the laughter, all that's going on would have drowned out any individual voice sitting around. And as they're moving through with the crowded streets and the crowd around Jesus that's adding to the congestion, there on the side of the road is Bartimaeus. And of course, he's blind and he can't see exactly what's going on, but at some point he hears someone say, "Jesus of Nazareth is here." Now, there's no way Bartimaeus knows if it's true or if it's untrue. He doesn't know if that's actually the case or if it's not. But he hears it. He's told, in the Gospel of Luke, we found that he is told, "Jesus of Nazareth is here." So you can imagine this blind man, as he hears, he can hear the crowds walking by. He doesn't know where Jesus is. He might be already passed by. He might be way at the back. He might be on the other side of the road, and the crowds are loud themselves. And so he just begins crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And in fact, the word cry can accurately be translated shout. He was shouting out. He wanted his voice to be heard above the crowds because he doesn't know where Jesus is, and every set of footsteps that walks by could be another person he's missing out on that could be Jesus. And so it doesn't just say he cried it out once. It said he began to cry out for Jesus, which means he did it over and over and over again, because he is a desperate man pleading that just hopefully Jesus of Nazareth will hear his voice. And so he's calling out, hoping against hope, that somewhere among the hundreds, if not thousands of footsteps, that it will be the feet of Jesus walking by, and that he will catch the ear of the Messiah. So I want us to hear, what is it that he is crying out? Well, first of all, he is acknowledging, when he says, "Jesus, Son of David," he is acknowledging what he believes about this Jesus. He believes that this Jesus that he's looking for is the long-awaited promised one who was to come, the one that the prophets prophesied of old, the one that would come from the seed even of Eve that would crush the head of Satan, the one that would come from Abraham, the one that would come from the line of Judah who would be a king, the one who would come from the line of David who would be the coming promised one who would sit on the throne, this powerful chosen Messiah of God. He says, "Jesus, Son of David." He believes that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, we don't know how he got that information, but clearly God had opened his spiritual eyes, and though he couldn't see, he could see. And so he's pleading and begging that the Jesus, Son of David, the only one who could do anything about his condition, the only one powerful enough to heal him, could be walking by. And not only that, Bartimaeus makes no demands of Jesus. He's not like the disciples who say, "Look, Jesus, we're pretty good guys. You know, we've been with you this whole time. Do whatever we want you to do." No, what does Bartimaeus say? "Have mercy on me." Right? You ask for mercy when you know you don't deserve what you're asking for. That's astonishing that this blind Bartimaeus fully acknowledges that he doesn't even deserve to be healed by Jesus. "Have mercy on me. I don't deserve it, Jesus. I don't deserve you to come and talk to me. I don't deserve for you to heal me. But please, Jesus, Son of David, please have mercy on me." And so Bartimaeus continues with this humble cry, this shout for the Son of David to have mercy on him with each passing person. And with each shout, with each cry, the crowd grows more and more irritated with him. I mean, he is probably, put yourself in his shoes. I would be screaming at the top of my lungs over and over and over and over again. And they get tired of it and they say, "Stop, Bartimaeus, you're annoying us." Like that's what it says. They try to silence him. Verse 48, meaning rebuked him, telling him to be silent. I can hear them now. "Will you please stop calling out for him, Bartimaeus? He clearly can't hear you. Just be quiet." But I love the second half of verse 48. His response is that he cried out all the more. He cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, if it was possible that Jesus was in this crowd, then nothing was going to stop him from being heard. Nothing was going to stop blind Bartimaeus from calling out for Jesus until he heard the last set of footsteps pass him by. He was not going to give up calling out for Jesus. He didn't care what the crowd thought. He didn't care what anyone else told him to do. He wanted Jesus, and he was going to do everything he could to grab Jesus' attention. Now, why? What was Bartimaeus' motivation? Why was his determination unstoppable? What drove Bartimaeus to be relentless in the face of opposition and people telling him to be quiet? What drove him to be relentless in his calling out for mercy from Jesus, the Son of David? You see, we could take this passage and we could do all kinds of pop psychology self-help with it, right? We could say, look, here's a passage that teaches us we need to have grit and determination in our lives, right? We need to be hard workers who just don't give up. Or perhaps we could say, well, look, we need to be unapologetic in being sure our needs are cared for, and don't give up until your needs are cared for. Or we could say, look, you need to set a goal and not let anybody get in your way till you accomplish the goal, right? We could say all this stuff, but it would all be missing the point. Because what is driving Bartimaeus is that he knows he's hopeless and desperate. That's it. He's hopeless and he's desperate. And because he is hopeless and desperate, and he knows that the only person in the universe powerful enough to help him might be just a few feet away, he will not be silenced. He will not be silenced. That's it. That's what's driving his passion. So if we want to be like Bartimaeus, which, by the way, Mark is writing this in a way where there is no question that he is putting Bartimaeus forward as an example for us to follow. So if we want to be like Bartimaeus, undeterred in our desire to have Jesus, then what we must see and what we must have is a sense of just how desperate we are apart from Jesus. You see, we read about this man and we easily understand his physical condition and how desperate he would be in his physical condition, especially in that day and age when there weren't things to help the disabled. He would have been confined to a life of begging on the side of the street. I mean, he was in a desperate situation. But here's the reality. If we could see the true nature of our souls apart from Christ, we would see that we're much more desperate than he is. That if we could see that we're born in sin, that apart from God's grace to us, we are rebels and his enemies, that we are dead in our trespasses, as Ephesians tells us. That we are, as Ephesians also says, without hope in this world. And if here's the reality. When we think we're clever enough, moral enough, intelligent enough, rich enough, or anything enough to navigate life apart from Jesus, then there's a lot of things that are going to keep us from pursuing Jesus. Right, if we believe we're enough of any of those things, then it doesn't take much to silence us or to hinder our prayer life. But if we look deep inside and if we honestly allow God's word to evaluate our souls, to be what Ephesians 4 says, and gaze within us and discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart, if we let the Bible do that to us, then we see just how helpless, hopeless, and desperate we are apart from his daily intervening grace for us. You see, if we saw that, if we saw how desperate we are, like Bartimaeus, then things like prayer wouldn't be a struggle anymore. You see, if we want to put it in more blunt and convicting terms, we would put it this way. If I struggle, if you struggle, if we struggle with consistent prayer, for example, it's because we don't really think we need Jesus. See, Bartimaeus couldn't be silenced because he knew he needed Jesus. He was desperate. Nothing was going to stop him. You see, there's all kinds of things we want to point to for our struggle to pray. We lack the discipline. We're too busy. But ultimately, if we struggle to pray, if we struggle to read the Word every day, to pursue Christ, the main culprit isn't our busyness or our lack of discipline. You're never too busy, or you don't lack the discipline to eat, because you know you need to. Right? There comes a point when you're so hungry, you're desperate just to get a cracker. Right? So our main issue isn't that we lack discipline or that we're too busy. Our main issue is that we don't know how desperate our souls really are. We don't know how deeply we need Jesus every moment of every day. And the reality is, the more and more convinced we become of that reality in our hearts, that we are desperate for Jesus, then our spiritual life will be transformed. Then our prayers will be transformed. Then our Bible reading will be transformed. Then our involvement in the local church will be transformed. Our evangelism will be transformed. See, it will change us when we know how much we need Jesus. You see, there's two great lies Satan wants us to believe. One, he wants you to be filled with pride to the point where you don't cry out to Jesus for help because you think you've got it on your own and in your own strength, right? That's great lie number one. And that's what we see the contrast of in the life of Bartimaeus. He is laying pride to the side, right? He's a desperate, humble man. He just needs Jesus. And so Satan would love for you to think you have all you need in yourself and you don't need to cry out to Jesus for help. But the second great lie is this. He wants you to think that Jesus doesn't have time for you. Right? Which is exactly what the crowd was doing to Bartimaeus. Jesus is too busy for you. He doesn't care about you. You need to be quiet. He's moving on. He has bigger things to worry about. He's going to Jerusalem. For them, they thought he was going to sit on the throne of the, you know, King David and take a political rule, right? He's got other things to deal with, blind Bartimaeus. Just be quiet. But this account shatters both of those lies. That we need to be desperate like Bartimaeus, and that if we cry out with desperate humility, God will hear us. He will hear us, and he will respond. So we've seen the cry of humble Bartimaeus and how we are to emulate Bartimaeus. But now I want us to see the Savior's response. So let's look at the response of Jesus beginning in verse 49. And let's start with just the first three words. And Jesus stopped. And Jesus stopped. He stopped. I mean, this is astounding. And it's astounding because of the context of Mark 10 that we just saw last week in verse 32. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. In other words, Jesus was moving toward Jerusalem with such determination that he was out in front of the crowd. He was leading the way. He was ready to go and to finish the mission that his Father had sent him to accomplish. And he was leading with such determination that those around him were either amazed at what he was doing or they were afraid of what he was doing. There was a look in his eyes that was different than had been before. His face, as Luke tells us, his face was set to go to Jerusalem. And he was leading the way. He wasn't lagging behind. He was heading that way. And in verse 46, he's still on his way. And there's thousands of people around him following him as he's going to Jerusalem to accomplish redemption, right? To change the universe. But Jesus stopped. He stopped because he heard the desperate plea of a humble man. I mean, it is astounding that Jesus took the time to stop and respond to Bartimaeus. But if we know who Jesus is, that he is God himself, that he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, if we know that, it shouldn't surprise us at all. Because listen to what Isaiah 66 says about God. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So think about the context of what God is saying in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66:2 begins by God saying, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. And so what God wants us to think about is everything that he has made in the universe, the vastness of the universe, everything that he has created. I mean, let's take a brief moment to think about the expanse of the universe. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on every shore of every beach in the world. More stars than grains of sand. Our galaxy is the Milky Way, right? One galaxy among, they speculate 100 billion, could be 200 billion galaxies, each containing billions of stars. And just our Milky Way, if we were to start on one side of the Milky Way, if we could drive a car at 60 miles an hour from one side to the other, it would take you 2 trillion years to get across it. If you have kids, it would take 25 trillion years to get across it, right? It would take a really long time to get, even if you got in the fastest supersonic Mach 3 jet we have today, it would still take 50 billion years to get across just the Milky Way. And that's one of 100 billion, 200 billion other galaxies. And God says, I made all of it. Isaiah 66, all these things my hand has made, all of them. The trillions upon trillions of stars and the billions of galaxies and the enormous, mind-boggling, unable to understand vastness of space. I've made all of it. But this is the one to whom I will look. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, God loves his creation. He glories in it. But if you want to draw the eyes of Jesus to you, what Isaiah 66 is saying is be humble. Right? It's not the billions of galaxies. It's not the nebula. It's not the beauty of space that draws the attention of God's eyes. It is those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Therefore, we should not be surprised that even though Jesus is on the way to accomplish the will of the Father, on the way to accomplish what the prophets have been pointing to for centuries and millennia upon millennia, we should not be surprised that Jesus stopped because of the humble cry of desperate Bartimaeus. You see, Jesus hears and responds to the cry of the humble. And of course, Jesus doesn't just stop. He responds to Bartimaeus. He asks the crowd to go call him. He says that in verse 49. Jesus stopped and he said, call him. And all of a sudden, there's this change in attitude among the crowd. Right now, they go to Bartimaeus and they say, well, come on, you know, take heart. He's calling for you. And then verse 50 says that this blind man throws off his cloak, springs up and comes to Jesus. Now, I don't know how that happened or what went down, but Bartimaeus, he didn't care. I mean, he was getting to Jesus. I'm sure they helped him along the way. He probably dragged them along as he was going, right? He was getting to Jesus. Nothing was going to stop him once he heard those words. Jesus is calling for you. Get up and come to him. You see, just to pause here for a moment, though, do we share that kind of eagerness to come to Jesus? Because here's the reality. We don't need to wait on the invitation, by the way. He's already invited us. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus has invited us to come already. We don't need to sit back and wait by the roadside to be called to Jesus. He has already invited us to come to him. And so if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross, I plead with you to follow the example of Bartimaeus and get up and follow Jesus and come after him. Respond to the invitation of Jesus this morning. And even if you've already trusted in Christ, he wants you to daily come to him and pursue him and run after him and follow him. And so Bartimaeus springs up. He comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him in verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now remember, that's the exact same question that Jesus asked of the disciples, specifically James and John. Now the reason Jesus asked James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" is because he wanted to reveal the pride of their heart. He wanted to reveal their prideful demand and what would come to the surface. But this time it's different. Jesus is not asking Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" to expose his pride. He asked him in order to allow Bartimaeus to express the genuineness of his faith. And so Bartimaeus responds and says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." You see, this is faith on display. See, Bartimaeus believed enough to cry out with determination. He believed enough to get up and come to Jesus. He believes that the man standing in front of him is able to give sight to the blind. See, Bartimaeus never utters the words, "I believe," but everything he does shows that he believes. So when Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well," it's easy to think, well, he never said he believed. No, he showed that he believed. He demonstrated that he believed with everything about him. He would not stop crying out for Jesus. When he said it was time to come to Jesus, he sprang up. He did not hesitate, and he came. And when he came to Jesus, he said, "I believe that you can recover my sight." And so Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says your faith has made you well? Does he mean that faith has some kind of magical power that if we just believe, right, like Disney princess, right, just believe and anything will happen? Or is that what he means when he says your faith has made you well? No, what Jesus means is the faith of Bartimaeus brought him to the feet of Jesus. The faith of Bartimaeus brought him to Jesus. You see, it's not Bartimaeus' faith that heals him. It's the object of his faith that heals him. Bartimaeus is trusting in Jesus. The power rests in Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You see, there's no question that Jesus is the one who brings healing to this man. It says that after Jesus says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," immediately he recovered his sight. Immediately, as soon as Jesus utters the words, "Your faith has made you well," the cells in this man's eyes just immediately heal themselves, and he immediately is finally able to see. Because of the power of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the ability to heal the blind is the power of God on display. Exodus 4:11. "Then the Lord said to him," by the way, this is God talking to Moses here. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? It is God who makes blind and gives sight.'" So we see the divinity of Jesus Christ on display as he gives sight to Bartimaeus. Now, one of the toughest questions we face in the accounts of Jesus' healing is, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our physical ailments? What does it mean for our disabilities, our sicknesses? Does it mean that if we come with enough humility and enough faith like Bartimaeus came, that we're guaranteed to be healed by Jesus? That our faith will always make us well if our faith is strong enough? Or on the flip side, does it mean that if we're not healed, that we must be in sin and that our faith must not be good enough or that we must not be humble enough? Well, let me make just a few points of clarification about this. What God's word makes clear to us is that Jesus is always going to do what is ultimately best for us and what brings him the most glory. He's always going to do what is best for us and what brings him the most glory. And what we have to recognize is that Jesus' time on earth was a unique time. That the 3 years of Jesus' ministry where he was healing, that time period was a unique time. It was a unique period. He was here, present in the flesh. And so we should expect some unique things to happen. Like every single person that came to Jesus to be healed, he healed them. I don't know of anyone that Jesus refused to heal that asked for physical healing. He healed them all. Now, I don't pretend to know the mind of God, but speculation would say that he did that because it said something about who he was when he walked the earth in flesh. That to, in the flesh, reject those who asked to be healed would have communicated confusion. It would have made unclear who he was as he was demonstrating that he is the divine Son of God, that was what was to be on display. And so he healed everyone who came to him. But we shouldn't expect Jesus to operate in the same way after he has ascended to the Father's right hand. In fact, we know that just from last week's passage, when James and John come to him asking to sit on his right and on his left, he says, "That's not mine to give, but what you will get is that you will drink from the cup that I drink from. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And that cup Jesus is referring to is the cup of suffering. So even in his earthly ministry, Jesus warned that suffering was going to come to the lives of his followers. He tells them, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Tribulations are going to rise. You're going to suffer. So it's not as if Jesus made any promise to us that every time we come to him that he's going to do what we want him to do, that he's going to heal us. But what we can absolutely trust is that whatever happens to us is for our best and brings the most glory to Christ. You see, the New Testament makes clear that often what is best for us in our walk with Christ is that we face hardship to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Joni Erickson Tada, who is a well-known Christian author, when she was a young woman, was paralyzed, quadriplegic, in a diving accident. But she exalts Christ every day. It's hard. She talks about how hard it is. But in those moments of difficulty, she says, it has allowed me to see heaven in ways I wouldn't have otherwise. It has allowed me to long for heaven in ways I never would have otherwise. And so we simply have to trust God. It may be from God's perspective that being physically blind in this life is the best thing for some people, because it allows them to know Jesus in ways that you and I may never get to know him in this life. Ultimately, though, it's not up for us to speculate why God does what he does, but to simply trust that he's doing what he does for his good reasons and for our good. We have to trust Romans 8:28 that God works all things for good for those who trust him or are called according to his purpose. When Romans 8:28 says he works all things, if you look at the Greek, that actually means all things. It means what it says. Everything is for our good. James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That suffering serves a role in our walk with Christ. And so, yes, there are times when healing is for his glory and our eternal best. And there are other times when not healing is for his glory and our eternal best. And what the Bible calls us to do is to trust him. See, the point of the story is not that the power of faith can heal us, but that Jesus is the only one worthy to be the object of our faith. He's the only one worthy to trust, that we are to learn that he alone can save us, that he alone can rescue us, that he alone can heal us, that he alone can give us the spiritual sight we all desperately need. We can trust that he is both compassionate and that he is able. And when we learn that, when that sinks down deep within us, we can learn that, yes, Jesus wants us to come to him and pray and plead and beg with him to heal us in our physical ailments. He invites us to do that very thing. But we learn that if we cry out to him and he heals us, then he gets all the glory. And we learn that if he doesn't heal us, it must be for our good, because we know that he could and that he loves us. Now, I love how this story ends. Notice what the end of verse 52 says. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, I don't know why, but the English Standard Version, which is what I have, muddies this a little bit. The New American Standard makes it really clear. The verse 46 and verse 52 both say the word road. That Bartimaeus begins as a blind beggar by the road, and at the end of the account, he's a seeing man on the road. He was by the road, now he's on the road. And the reason that's significant is because he is on the road following Jesus. He is now on the road. Jesus took a blind beggar and made him a faithful follower on the road to Jerusalem. And you see, here's the reality. Jesus has done no less for us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ephesians tells us that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. He moved us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. He took us from dead to life. He took us from by the road to seated by him, with him in heavenly places. You see, what he does for Bartimaeus, he's done for each of us. This is the good news of the gospel. And the good news is that he takes men and women and people like Bartimaeus. He's not looking for the greatest, the smartest, or the most powerful, the most influential. No, he's looking for the beggars, the ones who are desperate and know how deeply they need Jesus. I mean, think about the conclusion to this story just before the final leg to Jerusalem. As we've been moving through Mark, we've seen the crowds gather around, and what the crowds clearly expect is that Jesus is going to take his military, political rule on the throne of King David. And so he's marching toward Jerusalem, and they're hoping against hope that he's going to take over, that he's going to reign. This is what the Messiah was coming to do. And so Jesus is marching, and of course they would have expected by this time that he would have amassed an army with him to march toward Jerusalem. But it's not an army that Jesus has around him. No, it's his disciples, made up of a few fishermen, a tax collector, and some other outcast, and people like a homeless beggar. That's who's following him to Jerusalem. Those are the people, God, that Jesus has called to himself. You see, it's never been about us. It's always been about him. It's always been about his glory on display. And that's why Jesus hears the cry of the humble. He longs to be near those who know they have nothing to offer, so that he can be magnified by the strength he supplies. So Jesus' eyes are toward the humble, just like he was willing to stop for Bartimaeus. Because remember, just as he told us last week, Mark 10:45, Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. He wants to serve those who are desperate, serve those who know they have nothing in themselves, serve those who are humble. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve us by living a perfect life in our place, by dying on the cross in our place, by rising from the grave in our place, by ascending to the right hand of the Father. We will one day join him in his resurrection, and we will also have glorified bodies as Jesus had. He came to do everything he could do to save us. He came to serve us because we are weak and hopeless and desperate apart from him. And so never forget that Jesus hears and responds to the cry of the humble. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for your grace and your mercy that you pour out upon us every day of our lives. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to gaze deeply into the depths of our soul, to see just how desperate we really are, to see how apart from the power of your Spirit, apart from Jesus' work, that we are desperately wicked, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we would remain in the domain of darkness, that our eyes would be blinded. But because of the grace you have poured out upon us, when we could do nothing for ourselves, when we were dead and in darkness sitting by the road, you came to rescue us, to awaken us, to give us sight, that we might get on the road and follow you. And so, Father, I pray daily that we would recognize just how desperately we need you. And I pray that it would drive us to our knees in prayer, that it would drive us to the truth of your word, that it would drive us to relationships with other believers. And Father, I pray as we see our desperation that we would then be empathetic and realize that our neighbors and coworkers and friends and families are just as desperate, that they are in desperate need of a Savior. They need Jesus, and so that it would cause the truth of your gospel to be on our lips. Father, thank you for the work of Christ in our place. I pray that you would continue to change us by the truth of your word this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.